What does the Bible teach concerning Christ's mission? What did he come to do? You know, that's a very important topic, isn't it? What was the purpose of Christ coming to this earth? What did he intend to do? We're going to concern ourselves today with what the Bible teaches was the mission of Christ. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Verse 17 also. John 8:32, Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I've emphasized that because we're not interested so much in what the speculations of men may say what Christ came to do. We want to know, what does the Bible say Christ came to do? And also, we are emphasizing then, what does the Bible say is the mission of Christ, or was the mission of Christ? What was his mission? What did he come to do? And secondly, was he able to accomplish what he came to do? Now, why would we ask, is Christ able to accomplish what he came to do? One might say, well, of course. He must be very capable. He must have completed his mission. Well, it might surprise you that about 70 to 80% of anyone who calls himself or herself a Christian doesn't believe that Christ completed his mission, because they believe in the false theory known as premillennialism. And involved in the premillennial theory is the postponement theory. That is, that it is stated by the postponement theory that Jesus Christ came to this earth with the idea of setting up an earthly kingdom. But because the Jews rejected him, an unexpected rejection of Jesus, that Jesus had to go, as it were, to another plan. And consequently, what he did then is he established the church instead. And sometime later, and it is emphasized that in the near future, Jesus Christ is going to come and set up his kingdom. I think we're going to hear even more of this in the religious world. And you may be here today and you believe in the theory of premillennialism. But we invite you to follow along very closely, and let's just see some things about the mission of Christ. Dispensational premillennialism divides the history of the world into seven dispensations, which is affirmed that we are living in the sixth dispensation, known as the grace period, or if you will, the church age. But we're on the brink, they tell us, of the coming of the last dispensation of time, which will be known as the kingdom age. But this is, of course, dispensational premillennialism. It's not the oldest form. Of course, the oldest form goes back to historic premillennialism, and which did not believe in the rapture theory and such. But this particular dispensational premillennial view is the idea that he had to postpone setting up his kingdom. Now, we just didn't pull that out of the air. W.E. Blackstone, in his book, Jesus is Coming, on page 88, has this to say: "The kingdom did come nigh when Christ came, and had they received him, it would have been manifested, but now it is in abeyance, or waiting until he comes again." What does the word abeyance mean? Well, the word abeyance, according to Webster, means temporary suspension. And so the kingdom then, according to W.E. Blackstone, who would have been recognized especially years ago as an authority on the premillennial scheme of things, says that it's been temporarily suspended, or if you will, then postponed. What was the mission of Christ? I want us to note this afternoon that what I intend to do is just go to the words of Christ and let him tell us what he came to do. He being God and it being his mission, well, in fact, he ought to know what his mission was and whether or not he was able to accomplish such. So what does Jesus affirm? And you will notice in each of these points that Jesus is the one who says, or it is said by inspiration at least, that this was what Jesus came to do. What did Jesus come to do? First of all, he came to do the will of the Father. In John chapter 6 and verse number 38, he says, "I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." Also, in Hebrews 10 and verse number 9, he says, "Then it is written in the volume of the book, I come to do thy will, O God." Notice, he came to do the will of the Father. Now, isn't that a wonderful attitude manifest by Jesus? That I don't come to do my own will, but I came to do the will of my Father. Someone earlier today spoke about attitude. Note Jesus' attitude. What is my attitude? Do I want to do the will of the Father? Think about what effect that would have upon the church of our Lord if this coming Lord's Day, everyone who wears the name of Christ says, I don't want to do my will, but I want to do the will of the Father. What would be the attendance in most congregations? Wouldn't it double? What about Sunday night? I don't want to do my will, but the will of the Father. What about Wednesday night? What about in purity of life? What about in personal evangelism? And what about in all areas of life? If we resolve to have the attitude of Jesus Christ, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, He says, my meat or my food is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. In John 8 in verse number 29, He says, I do always those things that please the Father. Well, what did He come to do? What was His mission? His mission was to do the will of the Father. But also, what's involved in that? That's a broad spectrum of it. But that's not the only thing Jesus said that He came to do. And all of these others, of course, could go right along with that. But involved in that is, He says, He came to seek and to save the lost. In Luke 19, 1 through 10, in the study of Zacchaeus, that is in the course of his conversation with Zacchaeus, and He brings salvation to Zacchaeus' house. He says that salvation is come unto this house, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So that was His mission. Well, that should be our mission. Notice how that motivated the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 15, where he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Notice, for Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom, He says, I am chief. Thus, I know what His mission was. He came to do the will of the Father. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And you see, man has to have a Savior. He has to have a deliverer. And His very name implies that. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, thou shalt call His name Jesus. Why? For He shall save His people from their sins. That tells us then that man, in order to be delivered, has to be delivered from something to something. You know, it's really impossible, isn't it, to believe in salvation if you don't believe in hell. Salvation from what? A deliverance from what? Well, from hell unto what? Unto heaven, ultimately. Of course, the abundant life in Christ Jesus before then even. But ultimately, heaven. And so He came to do the will of the Father. And again, He came to seek and to save the lost. Another thing that He came to do, and of course confusion abounds in the religious world on this point many times, is that He came to fulfill the law. He says in Matthew chapter 5 in verse number 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill, or if you will, fill it full. And when He fills it full, when He fulfills it, He says He's going to take it out of the way. And in fact, that's exactly what He did. We are not bound by the old law as our law today. He did fulfill it, and then He took it out of the way. Going back to Hebrews 10 again, and verses 9 and 10, then said He, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, and then underline it, if you will, that He might establish the second. Or we might say, in order that He might establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Thus, He had to take away the first before He could establish the second. And what the Hebrew writer then is affirming is that if He did not take away the first, well, then He did not establish the second. But if He established the second, well, then He took away the first. Thus, you see, in writing to these Christians, the grave mistake that they were making by going back to the old law. In other words, they're going against the very will of God. and the very purpose, the very mission of Jesus Christ. In Romans 7, in verse number 4, we find that he says to these people, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead," watch it, "that ye should bring forth fruit unto God." He took away the old law then so that we could be married to Christ, that we might do what? Bring forth fruit unto God. Now, he doesn't bring forth any fruit. That is, we don't bring forth fruit unto God outside the family. God doesn't bring forth any fruit, you see, outside of his family. He condemns that. And so we need to be married to Christ. And, of course, to be married to Christ means that you're his bride. That is, then, the church of our Lord. That shows the importance of the church. In Colossians 2, in verse 14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." So what did he come to do? He came to do the will of the Father. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to fulfill the law. But you know what else he did, friends? He came to bring a sword. He came to bring a sword. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 34, Jesus made this rather startling statement. "Think not that I am come to send peace. I came not to bring peace on earth, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance with his father, and also the daughter against the mother." And then I thought the other one really didn't need a lot of help. That is, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. "And a man's foe shall be they of his own house." Notice, Jesus is affirming, "I came to bring division in a family." And now, is that his desire, that the family be divided? No, that's not his desire. But obviously, Jesus knew that truth would separate families, and it will separate friends. Sometimes people have the idea of peace at any price. I find that most people believe that as long as you agree with them. But Jesus says, no, truth is going to cause some separation. And so then, first of all, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, says James. And so therefore, he came to bring a sword. Now that doesn't mean he's not for peace, for he is, because he is the Prince of Peace in other areas as well. But truth is going to cause divisions at times in families and in friends. And so therefore, he came in that sense to bring a sword. That's his mission. Now we have some brethren, as you know, that think that we ought to just throw down the standards of truth and just accept in, as a matter of fact, admit that we're just a denomination among denominations. In fact, some of them say we're a sick one, you know, among the others. Jesus said, no, that's not the case. One cannot sacrifice truth for friendship or aligning with that which is error. Another thing that Jesus says that he came to do is that we might have an abundant life. In John chapter 10, in verse number 10, Jesus made this observation. "The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." You talk about an abundant life. Those of you that have been involved in mission works see this. That is, especially outside of our own country, in many places where people virtually are hopeless in their society. And then they come out and they hear a message of hope. And they hear of a message of purpose in life. I know in the former Soviet Union, many times suicide was looked upon as a way of escape, sometimes from the drudgery. If there is no God and there is no way of really making it in this world, and as far as ambition and things to do, what is there a purpose? And so alcoholism is very high, and depression then sets in, and therefore no hope, even in this life. But Jesus says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I believe it's in volume 1 of Old Truths and New Roads, in New Roads by Brother Franklin Camp. I believe has a good sermon along those lines. And what Brother Camp's idea was to take things, words that are associated with sin. You think about death, and you just think about the works of the flesh, and you put them all over here. And then you think about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what kind of life do you want? One of purity, one of hope, one of contentment? Or do you want that other kind of life? Well, that's what Satan has to offer. But Jesus came that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. The abundant life, friends, is in Christ. I was thinking this morning what a joy it is to even be associated with a group such as what we have here. You know, other people wouldn't find delight in that, I suppose. As a matter of fact, they might find delight in some of the bars or in some of the very wicked places that are in this city, and they'd feel very much out of place. But I tell you what, I feel a closeness with someone who is a Christian. And I feel like that he has my best interest at heart, and I would have his in heart. And I have a sense of purity among people like this rather than a sense of defilement and things that would go on in another environment. Well, what causes that? That's the abundant life that we have in Christ Jesus. And then after it's all over, we get to go home and be with God and with all of the redeemed in the after a while. And so you see that there is a purpose of life. And thus it is indeed the abundant life. It's like the two older people that were finally made it to heaven. And of course you've heard the story, I suppose. But it said, boy, isn't heaven wonderful? And the husband said to the wife, indeed it is. And just think, we could have been here 5 years earlier if we hadn't been eating oatmeal. I have an idea that once we get to heaven, we're going to think, you know, why didn't I want to come on? The Apostle Paul says, I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is, watch it, far better than what it is right here. Landing the first time above the Arctic Circle, and the plane was shimmying, and in the Aeroflot plane that we came down, and the things were falling off of onto our out into the aisles, and now y'all may not want to fly with me, but anyway, falling out of the bin above us, and Brother Joel Wheeler was sitting right beside me saying, bye Billy, bye Billy, bye Billy. After we landed safely, I asked Brother Joel, I said, Brother Joel, if we had not have made it, were you not going to the same place I was going? I suppose one who has hope can say things like that. But you have hope in Christ. You have the abundant life. You know, Jesus Christ came to bring light. That's what he said he came. I am come, he says, as a light into this world, that they which believe on me may not abide in darkness. You can have light. You can have the light that comes from Jesus Christ. That is, you don't have to believe religious error because you've got his word. You don't have to stay in sin or darkness. You have the word of God. You can come out of that darkness and you can have purity of life and you can walk with light and with purpose. In John chapter 9, in verse number 39, indeed he came to be light, that those which see not might see and those which see might be made blind. He has come as a light into this world. But now then, more pertinent to this overall theme, notice if you will in your Bibles, in John chapter 18 and verse 37, that Jesus Christ came to be king. Jesus Christ came to be king. Here is an occasion where a Pilate is speaking with him, and he asked him a question. You know, I get the sense that all of these political leaders were just confused about Jesus. They didn't know what to do with Jesus. What do you do with him? And so they began to question him. Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. Watch it. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. That's a way of affirming that Jesus said, you say that I am a king, and for that very purpose am I come into this world. Why did Jesus come to the world? to be king. Now, was he able to accomplish it? We'll see in just a moment. There are many prophecies, and I notice that someone has that particular subject, prophecies relative to the kingdom. But just to state one or two, you might note Daniel 2:44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Well, that's going to take place, he says, in the days of the Roman kings. And Brother Mitchell, I believe, had purchased a book by R.H. Bull. If you remember those of you some time ago, or remember how studying it, R.H. Bull says that the kingdom of Daniel 2:44 has not yet been established. That's what he affirmed. Well, was it? Isaiah 2, we noticed Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4 this morning. The fact is, Jesus stated that some of his disciples would still be alive when the kingdom of God came with power. That is, as he was speaking, he says, "Verily I say unto you, there shall be some of you," that is, in his presence, "that shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now, that's the king saying that about his kingdom. Was he able to accomplish it? We have noted that the power then was to come on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Now notice, the kingdom is going to come with power. But the power is going to come with the Holy Ghost or with the Holy Spirit. Now when you find when the Holy Spirit came, you'll know when the power came. Or in other words, you'll know when the kingdom came. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues." Notice, as the Spirit gave them utterance, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. That's the day then the power of the Spirit came. That is the day then, therefore, that the Bible affirms that the kingdom came. Now, soon after that, as we find epistles being written to congregations, we find that the Christians were said to be in the kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now, how could they be in a kingdom if the kingdom didn't exist? They were in the kingdom. Therefore, the kingdom existed. In Hebrews 12 and verse 28, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which," watch it, "cannot be moved. Let us have grace, therefore, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Notice he says we're in the kingdom, but there's more affirmed in that passage. He says we have a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now I have a question for you. If the kingdom in which we're our citizens today, and it cannot be moved, how is it going to be set aside or moved for the kingdom to be established when Christ comes back? It must not be an unmovable kingdom if you're going to move it out of the way for another kingdom. But the Hebrew writer affirms that it is unmovable. I like what Brother Wallace said in this particular passage when he says, yet signifying one more time, he would shake not the earth only, but the heavens also, and therefore that the things that are shakable may be shaken, but that which is not shakable may remain. Then he says, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved." Brother Wallace said Paul's attitude was, "Let her shake," because the kingdom's not going to be moved. Therefore, let her shake. Now that's the kingdom. Now don't you want to be in that kingdom? Daniel said that the kingdom would exist forever, that it would stand forever. It would not give way. That's the kingdom I want to be in. The kingdom and the church, friends, are the one and the same. It's called the kingdom because that's the type of government it has. It is called the church because that's its relationship to the world. It's called out of the world. It is the ecclesia, then, called out of the world, and it has to have some form of government, and the form of government that it has is a kingdom, over which Jesus Christ reigns as king. You remember on the day of, rather not on the day of Pentecost, but previous, in Caesarea Philippi, in Matthew 16, 18 and 19, Jesus says unto Peter, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Notice, I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. Now on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you find Peter using those keys of the kingdom to unlock the doors to the church. Therefore, the church and the kingdom are the one and the same. The Lord's Supper is in the kingdom, but yet is in the church. The new birth puts one into the kingdom, yet he's born again into the family of God, which is the church. Thus they are the one and the same. And there may be others who are going to speak on that particular topic. And so if we get in our mind what the kingdom is, that is the type of government, it's called the church because of the relationship to the world. It's called the bride of Christ. It's called the army of God. It's called the body of Christ. All of these terms then referring to the church of our Lord. There's one other thing I want us to know relative to the mission of Jesus. And it's very pertinent, again, to our discussion today. And that is that he came to suffer, to be killed, and to enter into his glory. Now, I want us to note the significance of that statement. If Jesus Christ came to suffer and to be killed and to enter into his glory, then he did not come to establish an earthly kingdom and reign on this earth. That's the significance of that statement. In Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 25, let us note in, I was noting this in some of the other lectures today, where it says that the prophets had foretold of these days. Well, that is highly significant with reference to the purpose of Christ's coming. This so-called unexpected rejection of the Jews was not unexpected at all. In Luke 24, starting in verse 25, the Bible says, "Then he," that is Jesus, "said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe," watch it, "all that the prophets have spoken." Ought, and that word ought is very interesting if you look it up. It means it was necessary or essential. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Then watch him. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning him." He's saying that Moses and the prophets foretold that Jesus Christ came to suffer and to die and to enter into his glory. Now, if Moses and the prophets foretold that that's what Christ was going to come to do, he did not come to establish an earthly kingdom here upon this earth. Can you imagine God inspiring certain ones to go out preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, when in fact he said, "But now, it's really not"? You think God did that? He didn't do that. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, you remember how that Jesus again began to show that from that time forth unto his disciples that he must enter into Jerusalem, and that he was to be rejected, and that he would be killed. You remember what Peter did? Peter began to rebuke the Lord. He said, "Far be it from thee, Lord." And then Jesus says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? "For thou savorest not the things which be of God." Now, question, what was of God? That he must go into Jerusalem and be rejected and be killed. Whose plan was that? That was God's plan. Now, dispensational premillennialism says, "Oh, he came to set up a kingdom here upon the earth," but the Jews rejected that, and so Christ had to put the kingdom in abeyance, put it in temporary suspension, and one day he's going to come back and set it up. My friends, that's just not true. Jesus Christ came to this earth with a mission. What did he come to do? Well, he came to do the will of the Father. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to fulfill the law. He came to bring a sword. He came that we might have an abundant life. He came to bring light. He came to be a king. And he came to suffer and to be killed and to enter into his glory. And my friends, that's what he did. At death, Jesus did not state, "It is postponed." He stated, "It is finished." He accomplished what God gave him to do. Thus, the great plan of God was accomplished. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end.